Prayers in Adversity is our title today. And our focus is when faced with adversity, you need to pray fervently, expecting God's reward. When faced with adversity, you need to pray fervently, expecting God's reward. And number one is the shock of adversity. The shock of adversity. Being blessed by God and active in ministry does not exempt you from adversity. Being blessed by God and active in ministry does not exempt you from adversity. We see this in the life of the widow woman this morning. Remember the backstory here. Elijah is fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel. He ends up where God sends him in Zarephath, a pagan country, really not far from where Jezebel's hometown was. And with this widow woman caring for him, she's a pagan. And yet now at this point she's trusting in the Lord God because Elijah has come to her. And Elijah and God has miraculously provided for her and her family, especially her son and whoever else was in the household eventually, through the miraculous multiplication of the oil and the grain that she has, the flour that she has, so that they can make it through this time of God's judgment on this land. The time of dearth has come upon the land as God's judgment against the paganism of the nation of Israel, the way Ahab has been leading away from the Lord. And so God sends Elijah. And now Elijah is with this woman, and God is blessing, and God is providing. And in what way was God blessing them? Well, he was saving their life, right, through the provision of oil and flour that they could subsist on while waiting for the famine to end. God was providing. And so what was the widow trying to avoid was partly her own death, but the death of her son as well. And so in the midst of this ministry, in the midst of this miracle going on, what happens? The son dies. The boy dies. Exactly what she was trying to avoid in the first place. The widow had been blessed by God and used in the ministry. We see in verses 13 to 16, which I just described to you. I think that my first point is really looking at the widow, and the second point is really looking at Elijah and his prayer in this message, kind of combining two what was originally two messages. The widow, from the widow's perspective, what do we see in her life? She had been blessed by God and used in ministry. But when we are being blessed by God and used in ministry, we need to avoid overconfidence. Just because everything is going well, wait a while. It's probably not going to last. Not probably. It's not going to last. There are going to be troubles and trials. Otherwise, why would we look forward to eternity, right? If life is just going to be smooth skating when you are serving the Lord. It's not going to be smooth skating when you're serving the Lord. In fact, sometimes the very ministry is the source of the problems that you're going through in life. You know, if you hadn't tried to minister to that person, they couldn't have turned on you and stabbed you in the back. Or the criticisms you get in ministry or whatever. You know, sometimes the ministry itself is the source of the trials. But not always. They can come from anywhere, just as any of us has issues, stresses, problems in our lives, things that we did not foresee. And so this widow, blessed of God, finds this incredible trial in her life. So we need to avoid overconfidence when things are going well. Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7 says, "Now, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." Sounds a little confident, doesn't it? "In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong." And then there's a semicolon, "You hid your face, and I was troubled." All right, there's this in that psalm, there is this this feeling of confidence. Things are going well. We're being prosperous. Things, you know, and then all of a sudden, God can simply make himself invisible to us. He can hide his face. He can help us lose the sense of his presence, and we can be very troubled. And that may come through trials and troubles in lives. But we have to remember the narratives of Scripture. Joseph, think of Joseph's trials, sold into slavery by his brothers. Moses and the trials that he went through. You know, remember his frustrations through the ministry with the people, and he smites the rock when he should have spoken to the rock, and God, and he never enters the promised land. Daniel, in captivity his whole adult life, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the garden and on the cross, and so forth. The Apostle Paul and the shipwrecks that he went through, and sicknesses and so forth, and the persecutions and the times in jail and the beatings that he went through. Let's not forget, we're not serving God on this life we're not serving God in this life so that we have smooth skating, so that everything goes wonderful and beautiful, and avoid those ministries that preach that kind of a gospel. It's a prosperity gospel. It is a false gospel. It is, they're lying to you, and they're enriching themselves when they say, you know, God wants to bless you. God does want to bless us, but it's sometimes in the physical realm, but more often in the spiritual realm. God really wants to bless us in our walk with him. That's where, and in eternity, the eternal blessings. And so, the widow had been blessed by God and used in ministry, but the widow encountered horrific tragedy in spite of this. In verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And there's debate, well, does that mean he was dead or not? Well, I think over the coming verses, it becomes very apparent the child is dead. This is, you know, there's no breath left in him. That means he's dead. Just a euphemism for death, because you'll see in the coming verses he is clearly passed away. The widow encounters horrific tragedy in spite of being used of God and blessed of God. And so we should have two-sided coin to our faith. One side is, of course, our trust in God. The other side is a fear of God, fear. And fear can mean an awe-filled reverence, certainly and absolutely. But there is also that edge of fear. Fear God. Genuinely fear him, because he can snuff out our lives. He can take our children away. He does these things. He does let people have cancer and so forth. And when it comes to our own sin and the sins that we excuse in our own lives, it would be healthy for us to have a greater fear of God, would it not? Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So have trust, but also have a fear of God. Expect chastening. Another point under that is expect chastening. Because the Bible says, if I love you, I will chasten you. Chastening is the discipline, like a discipline of a good parent. Taking that child and teaching them through harshness what is not acceptable and what is not good and what is not right. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Our God is the disciplinarian God, a father, but a disciplinarian father. Now, we're emphasizing that today, but you can also preach sermons on his love and patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodness. So don't think that I'm just saying that this is all our God is. He is a multifaceted God. And he is a good God, but today, let's focus on the harsh side of our God. The Bible emphasizes we are to expect his chastening hand in our lives. So there's the chastening element. When we have done wrong, there will be some consequences in our lives from God. But what about when we haven't done wrong and trials still come? Well, we know the scriptures teach that trials are necessary for growth. Even though, you know, you may not have done some overt sin in your life or something, and God still brings trials into your life, it's because he is working in your life to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. And that often doesn't happen except through trials. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, beloved, do not think it strange. Don't you love that phrase? Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And this is exactly what happens in my life when there's big trials. This is strange. This is odd. What, God, where have you gone? What are you doing? Why would you possibly let me go through anything that's uncomfortable for me? And then the Bible says, don't think it strange when trials come. And so this widow is faced with a horrific trial, the death of her only child. And this is what God chose to bring into her life. For whatever reason, we aren't really told. But of course, we speculate from scriptural reasons why God might send trials into our lives. And so being blessed by God and active in ministry does not exempt you from adversity. And letter B is when we encounter adversity, we tend to blame others. Looking at the widow, and we don't lay blame on the widow. I mean, she just lost a child. But we do look, it's a window into the human soul. Maybe we see a reflection of ourselves in her. When we encounter adversity, we tend to blame others. Blaming is a scapegoat. Blaming a scapegoat is sin. Remember Saul, the king, desired to kill David when the problem was his own sinful failure. If I could just eliminate David, all my problems will be over. But the problems were of his own making. God would have loved to make Saul a man after his own heart and make him king and his dynasty rule forever if Saul had simply avoided the sins that plagued his life. Later, even in this narrative that we're in now, Ahab sees who as the source of all the troubles of himself and the nation of Israel? Why, Elijah, it's your fault that we've had a drought for 3 years. It's you. You're the one. There's a scapegoat. There's blaming a scapegoat is going on here. And so when we come under trials and temptation, don't you know, want to blame your spouse? Don't you want to blame your kids or your parents or your boss or your pastor or some of your neighbor? You know, blame somebody. Look for some scapegoat. But don't look at yourself. Don't look to yourself think that maybe I should just start with some self-examination. When faced with adversity, take responsibility. If it is your own fault, not always your own fault, but be gracious to those who might be responsible. What if it is your spouse's, your parents', your children's fault? Be gracious to them, because God is gracious to you. And don't blame the innocent. And so we see that being blessed of God and active in ministry does not exempt you from adversity. When we encounter adversity, we tend to blame others. Letter C, when we encounter adversity, we may be reminded of past sins. When we encounter adversity, we may be reminded of past sins. Verse 18 toward the end, I didn't really read the beginning of verse 18. You see her kind of blaming Elijah. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And so the first part of the verse there, she's kind of saying, Elijah, this, if you hadn't come to me, maybe this would have never happened. Yeah, they both would have been dead instead of just one of them dead if Elijah hadn't come. But then she's saying, have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? We don't know what the sin is, but she was a pagan. She's a single mother. Maybe the child was born out of wedlock. Maybe she's, you know, husband has passed away or divorced her or left her or abandoned her, whatever. We don't know, but all of us can say, well, this might be because of such and such a sin in my background or the sin that I'm struggling with even now. It may well be that God is doing this because of the sin in your life. That's the chastening side. But then there's also the side of just growth, the growth side. God wants us to grow. But she says to him, have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So she links what God is doing in her life with past sin. Of course, with her pagan background, she knew that Elijah had brought a curse upon all of Palestine, that God had brought that curse, but Elijah was a spokesman who announced that curse. And so the famine was as a result of God's chastening, and Elijah was the man who announced it, and the result, well, not the result, it was the result of their sin that this hardship had come on the whole countryside. And of course, she, as a pagan, believed that all unfortunate events were believed to be judgments from the gods. All right. Now, again, we do, as Christians, believe that all these things are from the hand of God, but not every bad thing is a judgment, direct judgment for sin. Sometimes it's just God moving in our lives. And we live in a fallen world. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the world is cursed, the universe is cursed, and so there's bound to be hardship until the Lord comes back and makes it all right. So it's just part of the human condition that there is hardship. But they interpreted every negative thing as a judgment from God. She assumes that his presence, Elijah's presence, had something to do with her hardship. She associated her son's death with some past sin. A.W. Pink says, it is always the safest attitude for us to assume when we regard our losses as the voice of God speaking to our sinful hearts and diligently examine ourselves, repent of our iniquities, and duly confess them to the Lord. So not entirely a bad thing that she says, well, maybe this is all because of my past sin. Maybe I need to repent and be forgiven. She doesn't say that, but when there are hardships, we probably should examine ourselves before God. God, is there something? Prayerfully examine ourselves. Come before God. God, is there something that you want to change about me? Some attitude in my life, in my heart, some action that I do that needs to change. Confess that and beg God to help us to change those attitudes. Maybe seek counsel. Certainly look into the Word of God as much as we can. When things aren't going right, consider your soul before God. Listen to this quote from, well, you know what? Turn there. Haggai chapter 1. And good luck finding Haggai, right? I did not. What book is that after? When somebody finds it, tell me what that's after so people can find it. Haggai is after Zephaniah. That's not much help. Well, but Zephaniah is, I think, a bigger book. Haggai 1. Verses 5 to 11, Haggai 1, after Zephaniah. Those minor prophets, you get in there and they can get lost because the pages stick together, right? All right, Haggai 1, 5 to 11. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord God of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. My house that lies in ruins. You were building your house. You should have been building my house. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and upon the hills, on grain and new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And so we see in this Old Testament passage God bringing judgment upon Israel and making all their labors come to nothing, and they continue on, and no matter how hard they work, in poverty. God was chastening them, saying, quit living for yourselves and start living for me. Quit investing in your own homes and start investing in God's house. And so we take that principle and say, let's do that with the life we have. Maybe we live 70 years, maybe longer, maybe less. Whatever we have is a gift from God. Let's use it for his glory. Let's live for him. So examine ourselves and live for God and love his blessing, but don't be surprised when hardship comes. Remember also that confessed sins are in essence forgotten by God. We may still live with the consequences, but they are forgotten. One more passage today is Psalm 103. I hope you can find that one. I hope I don't have to help you with that. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. Psalm 103, 8 to 14. Now we're going to, I said we weren't going to look much at the merciful side of God, but here we are. Psalm 103, 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so God does bring hardship. God does bring chastening into our lives. And God does bring our sins to remembrance. But then we have to remember they're confessed. They're forgiven. They're buried in the depth of the deepest sea. And so we go on serving the Lord, and we don't become consumed with our sins, our past sins. We confess them, and we have to move on, trusting in his ability and his desire to forgive. And so, number one, the shock of adversity we see in the widow's heart, in the widow's life. Number two, a prayerful reaction to adversity. Elijah, who didn't always react well to adversity, we're going to see as we progress through the narrative of his life. But in this case, he does exactly what he needed to do, a prayerful reaction to adversity. We need to take burdens personally. We need to take our own burdens and other people's burdens very personally. Verse 19, she comes to him in verse 18, kind of in an accusatory manner, doesn't she? And what is his reaction? Verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. He's not like, hey, it's not my fault, lady. You know, that's probably what I would have said, but don't look at me. He just sees her grief, understands and empathizes with the plight she's in, and it's somewhat understandable that she's not reacting well. She just lost a child. Hey, I don't know what's going to happen, but give me your son. Let's do what we can. He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber. He took her burden and carried the burden himself, didn't he? Isn't that a beautiful picture of prayer? carried the child up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. It became his problem. He does not react with anger to her accusation. You know, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. When we react strongly to false accusations against us, usually it just turns into an ugly fight. And so he just takes it and says, give me the child. And he takes the child and makes it his own burden. I see also here he's willing to humble himself as a Jew and a prophet of God. He was not afraid to minister in small things. Not that the death of a child is a small thing by any stretch of the imagination. But when we think of Elijah, we think of him calling down fire on Mount Carmel and things like that. In this case, this is a very, very private thing in a very, very obscure place. And he is willing to jump in and minister in every way he can. Minister in every way he can to this Gentile woman in her grief. This woman with this pagan background, he's willing to minister to her in her grief. You know, he confronted kings and called down drought on whole kingdoms. He confronted 850 false prophets, and he called down fire from heaven, which brought about the repentance to many in the nation of Israel. And he trained other prophets, we'll find out later on, started schools of prophets where other prophets were trained. And yet here's this one poor pagan widow who lost a child, and he takes the child and takes the child to his room, puts the child on his bed, and puts his body on the child's body and begins begging God to do a miracle. Minister in the and be faithful in little things, we can learn from this. Don't forget to minister to individual people. Don't ignore those who minister to you. Be thankful and gracious to those who minister to you. And some of us struggle with personal relationships and friendships and shyness and so forth. And others are extroverts, and yet they don't really take time to be close to anyone. We should all be establishing close personal relationships and ministering to those people, the lost and the saved as well, as a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a Jew and a prophet of God, he was not afraid to minister in small things. He was not afraid to connect with the lowly. He carried the child. He took him to his own room. He put him on his own bed, and he stretched out his body on the child's body. And you say, well, of course, that's... But in our culture, we value children very highly, and they did too in a different way in that era, there was the tendency, and even in my grandfather's generation, that children are to be seen and not heard, that attitude could be passed on. We see it in the disciples when people are bringing their children to the Lord to be blessed, and the disciples say, he doesn't have time for children, he doesn't have time for little people, he has big, important ministries to do. And Elijah absolutely wanted to minister to this widow and to this child. He carried the child and he ministered to the child and to the mother. Jesus ministered to individual lepers even to the point of touching them and making himself ceremonially unclean. Jesus ministered to Gentiles. Again, to touch and to interact with Gentiles was considered something that made a Jew unclean. And so we look at people around us and we say, oh, that's an unclean person. They are, maybe I don't like their lifestyle they've chosen, an alternative lifestyle. Why not minister to them? Why not, sometimes people who dress in wild ways in public, you know, with their pink hair or whatever, or tattoos on their face or something, they're crying out for attention. They want your attention. They want you to comment on things like that. And you can open a door of ministry there. So Don't be afraid to connect with someone who is does something differently than you would, or someone who's crying out for attention or help, someone who is a drug addict, someone who's an alcoholic, someone who is homosexual, someone who is something that is maybe repulsive to you personally. Get over it and love them as Christ loved them. So we need to take burdens personally, other people's burdens personally. Our prayer, letter B, our prayer must be based on a personal relationship with God. You can't just simply show up at God's doorstep and start praying when you have problems. Try to establish a relationship with God when you don't have problems and maintain that relationship when you don't have problems. Now, God is so gracious and good that he uses problems to drive people to himself, and sometimes that's when we connect with God for the first time, is through problems. It's also a way that he uses to connect us back with himself when we've wandered astray. But remember in the good times, maintain the relationship with God. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So maintain a relationship with God. Maintain, battle sin in your life. Confess sin in your life constantly, and the Lord blesses that. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And so there's a connection between righteous living, godly living, and God's blessing. Again, it doesn't preclude all trials and so forth, but again, we can't come to God just when we're in trouble and beg for rescue, because he can say, no, you need to savor in this for a while. You need to deal with things and change some things in your life. God wants us to grow and change constantly. And so this prayerful reaction to adversity, we need to take burdens personally. Our prayer must be based on a personal relationship with God, as we see with Elijah. This was not the first time he prayed. This was an ongoing personal relationship with God. Letter C, we need to be persistent in our prayers. Verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. Three times. So it doesn't happen at the first prayer. He prays and nothing changes. The child is dead and there's no improvement. And he prays a second time and the child is dead and there's no improvement. The third time, God blesses. What if you've been praying for something multiple times a day for 30 years? Well, keep doing it. Keep praying. Like the widow woman, with the unjust judge, you keep bringing your problems, and you keep bringing it, and you keep bringing it, and you keep bringing it. It's an act of faith that God does hear, and God will do something if he so chooses when he sees fit in his time. And so we pray persistently. Luke 11:9-10 says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you. And again, these Greek terms are persistent asking, a continual asking. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek, continue seeking, and you will find. Knock, continue knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And so we are persistent in prayers. Take the burdens personally. Prayers need to be based on a personal relationship with God. We need to be persistent in our prayers. And letter D, we can reason with God. We can reason with God. Now, God knows everything, and sometimes I feel silly in my prayers telling God something he already knows. But this is what he wants. He wants a relationship. He wants fellowship. He wants communication, communion with us. And so it's okay to reason with God And that's what he does in verse 20. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Now, you know, this is in a sense almost like he's blaming God. What are you doing, God? Why would you do this? Why would you do this, God? We never see a rebuke from God for the way he's talking to God. We see the same thing in the Psalms and David talking to God. Sometimes you go, "Oh, that was a little cheeky to talk to God that way," you know. And yet we don't see rebukes given. Often we see the prayers answered. And so he cries to the Lord and he says, "Really, God, this is really the way you're going to repay her service by taking her son and killing her child?" You know, God is the source of all. The child would not have died if God had not allowed it, if God had not willed it. This is something God did allow to happen in his sovereignty. Job says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and and shall we not accept adversity?" God can give us good and God can give us adversity, and we should accept them both as from the hand of God. A.W. Pink says, "It is not for us to call into question the ways of the Most High, nor to inquire curiously into his secret counsels. Sufficient for us to know that the Lord makes no mistakes." He makes no mistakes. And so Elijah pleads for her, for her case, because she has served the Lord, and also for the Lord's testimony among the heathen. How's that going to look in the village of Zarephath if the woman who is ministering to God's prophet has to endure the death of a child? And when they would all say, "Ah, see, maybe Baal did that. Maybe because you're helping out that Israelite God, maybe that's Baal that has power here." And so, for God's glory, he prays. My last point under number two is we can ask for incredible things. We can ask for incredible things. Verse 21, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.'" Now, we come to this having the New Testament and the whole Old Testament in our hands and knowing the Bible stories, some of us from childhood, from Sunday school, or our own parents teaching us the stories of Jesus raising the dead and Paul and others, you know, Peter raising the dead and Elijah and Elisha raising the dead. Let me ask you a trivia question here. Who's the first person raised from the dead in the entirety of Scripture? You know, in this miraculous way here. Who is the first person raised from the dead in the entirety of Scripture? It is the son of the widow of Zarephath. This is the first resurrection from the dead in Scripture. Now, there may have been others, but this is the first one where a man prayed to God, "Raise the dead," and this happens. This is the first time this miracle happens. And then it happens, you know, again in Elisha's time and so forth. But this is it. Elijah is praying for something that has, as far as we know, never happened in the entirety of human history. That's an incredible prayer, isn't it? That's an incredible prayer. He prays for fire to come down from heaven. If you consider the fire may have been lightning, that happened every time a thunderstorm rolled through, you know. But to pray that God would raise the dead, this is an incredible prayer of faith. God raised the dead. It's never happened in human history before. And he's praying for an incredible thing. A.W. Pink says, "At the throne of grace, we approach unto a great king. So let us bring large petitions with us. The more faith counts upon the infinite power and sufficiency of the Lord, the more he is honored." So we pray. We can pray for great things to happen, things that we think could never happen. Isn't he the God of the impossible? So let's pray for the impossible. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. James 1:6-7, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let's pray in prayer, believing that God can do things. God can do the miraculous. 1 John 5:14-15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so, we didn't read in our opening reading of the text the conclusion of the story. So let me conclude with that. Verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is the truth. I'm sorry. And so, ultimately, what is the outcome of this? Well, the return of the child's life, but ultimately, it's God's glory and God's testimony. It is what the focal point of the miracle was. So in closing, let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. So when we are faced with adversity, when you are faced with adversity, you need to pray fervently, expecting God to reward your prayers. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. Thank you for your word and the insight into your word that men have had and given us over the years, and for the beautiful picture you paint of us as a God to be feared, a God to be respected, a God who can take life, a God who can give life, a God who can rectify impossible situations, a God who also is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of long-suffering and kindness. Lord, we thank you for the relationship we can have with you. We pray that you will help us to endure the adversity you send in our lives with patience, as our Lord endured the adversity in his life. Change us more and more into your image, and use us for your glory as you used Elijah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.